I hope you guys come to our worship night this week. And to me, I think it just is where you see Philly in her sweet spot. But this, even this practice, the simple practice of fasting ahead of time, has actually been a really powerful thing. In fact, and I want to be careful how I say this, but the last time we did this, God answered some really specific prayer requests that were on my heart during that time. And in some ways, my tendency is to always sort of de-emphasize those things. Like, God can do whatever he wants here. But it is interesting that oftentimes God will utilize these moments where we've created space to really show himself, because I think there are things that we're paying attention to in those moments that it's like only there do we really understand how God is at work. We're going to be looking at the passage today that we looked at last week, because I think there's further for us to go here. But as we do, I was thinking part of this is to understand this. This is as Paul is getting kind of in the kind of the intricacies of how all of this works together. This really is life-changing stuff. I am reading a biography of Paul's that N.T. Wright wrote. And he says in there that maybe nobody from a place of like influence and teaching has affected the world the way Paul did. Maybe the most, right? More than like whoever might come to mind, like Plato or Aristotle or some of these brilliant thinkers. They're going, Paul really is the one who has shaped so much of how we think today, changed the world so significantly, and that if you took all his writings and put them into one book, it would be about 80 pages. Right? Like 80 pages. And what he reveals in that has changed the world. Millions of lives, billions of lives have been affected by this. And to go, what is it about those 80 pages? What does he say there? And part of the uniqueness of what Paul is doing is he's not just talking about maximizing our human strengths, but he's talking about transcending this reality, pointing us to a spiritual reality that's far more significant than this one, something that we can't reach on our own. It has to be shown to us, that we have a God who wants us to see this. But when we understand, we can actually shape our lives around these principles and see it proven to us in such a way that our hearts are convinced of who God is. There's this phrase that always makes me chuckle. In fact, I see it like written on t-shirts, and it's kind of this nerdy phrase that says, sure, it works in practice, but does it work in theory? And this is a way that like kind of academics will make fun of themselves, right? Because if you live in the world of academia, it's all about beautiful theories, beautiful ideas, beautiful concepts. Does it work in practice? I don't know. It works in theory. Almost as if that kind of wins out. But I think sometimes in church, we can fall into that same trap. We can talk about things of God that are beautiful. We can talk about ideas of who he is, mysteries of God. But we all kind of deep down go, I'm not quite sure that works in practice. It's a beautiful idea, but really, in the end, when it's Monday morning, we go back to a different way of living. To me, what Paul is talking about in Philippians here is one of those kind of ideas. If I could boil it down to its essence, maybe the title of the sermon would be, your weakness is the way. Beautiful theory. Does that work in practice? Paul is saying that it's by living in this way that we understand the things that matter most. It's only by living in our weaknesses and letting go of our strengths that we truly understand who God is, who he is, who we are, and the relationship that we can have with God. So here, Philippians 3, I'm going to read the passage from last week. I'm going to add a verse here to the end, verse 15. We'll kind of extend it just a little smidge. But here's Paul's writings. But everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him. Listen to this. My goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. The word of the Lord. I thought before we even like dive into this passage today, I thought just for the sake of clarity, I would remind us of our vision statement and mission statement as a church. These are ways to kind of help make sure that we're staying on course. Ways that we kind of understand when it all boils down to it, this is what we're here and what we're about. Our vision statement, as it's written for our church, is that we would become, each of us as individuals, like Christ for the sake of others. Paul, in this last verse in our passage, talks about reaching maturity in Christ. Well, what does he mean? He means that your life, your mind, your heart, your actions would resemble Christ. That's the goal. For each one of us, why do we come to church? So that our lives would be transformed more and more and more to look like Christ. That his thoughts would be our thoughts. Our desires would be his desires. That we would live our life in such a way that we could be fully ourselves, which is, in Paul's words and in Jesus' words, to be like him. But we don't do this for our own gain. For the sake of others reminds us that this is actually our mission, our purpose in life. Is to live this out for those around us. For us as a church, as we lean into this, as we learn how to love like Christ, we love each other like Christ taught us to love. But that something happens in this, a sort of hope is released, a vision of truth emerges as the church is loving the church and drawing others into that place of sacrificial love, that light begins to shine. People are able to understand a fuller picture of who God is and who they are in light of that. That's our vision, to become like Christ for the sake of others. Our mission statement, how we do this, we've talked about being a church that is a safe space to heal and is a brave space to grow. And that all of us need this. All of us come here with things in our life that need to heal. Mistakes that we've made, regrets, wounds we've received, all of these things that we come in with bleeding hearts. We want to be a place that feels safe for that, but also brave, that has courage, that leans into the work that we are being called to. Paul makes this clear. Paul, who's kind of like at the helm of the church right now, is going, not that I've already attained this, but one thing I do, I press on. That all of us in this healing and growth are becoming like Christ for the sake of reaching the world. And Paul is going to tell us this is how this actually works. These are great ideas, right? We just want you to feel safe. We want you to feel like you have the courage. Step into it. Well, how does this happen? Well, he's telling us this in theory. But more than that, he's telling us this in practice. Saying it's no big deal. All you have to do, first thing, is let go of your talent. Let go of your strength. Step one. Now, if we're honest, probably a lot of us are like, okay, I'm out. Like, let go of the thing that gives me safety. Let go of the thing that gives me control. And he's going, this game that we play, this pursuit that we make, this taking and maximizing our strengths, he goes, it doesn't lead anywhere good. In fact, Paul gives us his resume. He runs down this list and just goes, if you guys think you're good at that, I was better. I was like the top of my class, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who like checked every single box, Ivy League, all that stuff. He says, I consider it as rubbish. I consider it as garbage. Compared to what? Compared to the knowing of Christ. But see, if we're not careful, we build this world to ourselves only to realize that in the end it lets us down. But not just that, by building this world to ourselves, it's like our hearts are shaped into that person that is more and more and more self-obsessed. That we don't check that box and all of a sudden feel like, okay, I've arrived, now I'm content. No, it's creating us a deeper and deeper emptiness as we pursue it. So he's going, no big deal, just let this thing go. But instead of it being this posture of like just sort of surrender, we see Paul saying, and then grip a hold of this with everything you've got. Grip a hold of the hand that's already grasped you. But Christ has got you in that place of vulnerability. And what you need to do is with your other hand, stop reaching for this other thing and take a hold of his. I shared this last week in using this reference from Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, where they're pursuing the grail. And this represents everything, a life of obsession towards this thing. And as Indiana Jones picks the right one, the humble cup, remember, like you've chosen wisely, the whole earth, the whole ground starts to shake, the cave collapses. He ends up, like first the girl, but then eventually Indiana Jones falls off this cliff only to be grabbed by his father. But the grail's right there. And he's like, Dad, I can almost reach it. I can almost reach it, right? In this moment, this is where Kevin last week was like, oh, Jeff, you almost got it, but you blew it right at the end. It's like, great, thanks. But he's like, what does his dad say? And he's called him this whole time, Junior, Junior. But it's right at that moment where the father is saying to his son, Indiana. He speaks his name, and there's this moment of clarity, and he lets go of this obsession for the grail, takes a hold of his father's hand, and is pulled up to safety. This idea of letting go and then clutching on. What are you letting go of? All this ambition, all this comparison, all this striving after self. What are you taking hold of? This love that has grasped us. And to understand this, Paul's saying this is better than anything. It's better than any award you're going to receive. It's better than any merit that'll come your way. That ultimately in the end, this is the thing big enough to truly satisfy our hearts. This is Paul's invitation. And as we look at that in theory, we go, oh, that sounds so beautiful, right? Just let go of your strength. What he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. This idea is easier said than done. Because the truth is, most of us maximize our strengths. We pour all our effort and all our energy into that. And if we're honest, coupled with that, minimizing our weaknesses. Anybody else guilty of this or just me? We take these tests, right? How many of you have taken the Strengths Finder? Okay. How many of you have taken the Weakness Finder? There isn't one, right? But there is a Strengths Finder. And our Strengths Finder, I mean, there's nothing wrong with this. These strengths, understanding ourselves is actually really validating. Here's mine. I'll show you my top five. They all happen to be in one area, which is like why I'm so out of balance. But number one, ideation. I love ideas. Number two, strategic. I find the best path forward. Three, intellection. I enjoy thinking deeply. Four, learner. I soak up information. Five, input. I collect quotes, books, insights. Some of you are like, I don't really see that last one. No, but I do. Like, I'm just this, like, little storage cabinet of ideas. And if you read Gallup's book on this, the ones who put together this test, they're going to go, all right, Jeff, here's what you do. You take those five and you maximize those things. Now, what he says that I think is really interesting is he goes, all of us have weaknesses and we can never really get rid of those. But what we can do is build that up into our strength. He says, you'll excel only by maximizing your strengths, never by fixing your weaknesses. This is not the same thing as saying ignore your weaknesses. The point here is that damage control can prevent failure, but it will never elevate you to excellence. How do we elevate ourselves to excellence? Maximize our strength. We know this, right? Intuitively. Paul's going to say, wrong. That will only lead so far. That ultimately, that is going to lead you to this place of self-obsession. It's like building this tower, trying to reach something unattainable. There's this great story in the Old Testament of this tower that was built. Man has just created new technology, bricks. And they're like, ooh, with this, we can build this tower to reach the heavens. And so they try, only to have it end in confusion and chaos. That life becomes one where language, they're all speaking and nobody understands each other, which sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Everybody talking, using the same words, and yet none of it makes any sense. The man and his striving and his ambition to reach, I mean, it's ridiculous to think that you could build some structure to reach the heavens because we know now how far it goes. But it doesn't stop us from trying to do the same. Building up some sort of ambition that could reach God. Well, now, for Gallup, if you want to pay extra, they'll tell you all 34 of your strengths in order, which you can see where I'm going with this, allows you to kind of find your bottom five. What are your lowest, right? And so you can kind of hack the strength finder to be the weakness finder. And here's mine. Context, harmony, restorative, consistency, and discipline. Oh, like, it's painful for me to have that up there. Like, this is what I don't want you to see, right? That maybe if I maximize my strengths in some way, you don't know this about Jeff. That he has a tendency to drop the ball. That he can start things and not finish things. That you might wait a long time for that reply to the text message. That sometimes it might just get lost entirely. These things, I work so hard to like hack this so that nobody sees these things, and yet it still spills out. And listen, if I haven't disappointed you, you're new. And like, welcome to Church by the Sea. Just ignore all of that, right? I mean, that's what I try to do. That's my strategy, right? And I like to think of myself as doing pretty good at that. But when I'm underwater, you know it. I double book. I ask awkward questions at the end of the night. I like leave early from your wedding. Like, oh, the Irish goodbye. Like, where did Jeff go, right? Well, like socially tapped out. This introvert is like, I don't have what it takes. And the way that feels is like panic. I hate feeling weak. It's the worst feeling, or the anxiety that comes with not having it figured out. And I let people down because of this. I had one person, ultimately, he left the church and he was like, Jeff, I thought we were going to be close friends. And I was like, we are. And he was like, not that close. And to feel this thing in me that goes like, oh, I wish I had like more of this to give. This is where I fall short. And I don't say this as a defense. I say this to just go, as I sit with God, I'm like, this is where you kind of blew it, God. Like, I'd be way better if you just gave me a little more of this. If I just had a few less of these kind of vulnerabilities and weaknesses. If you gave me just a little bit more social energy, I would be a better pastor. And God says, it's not really the goal. Yeah. What is his goal? Paul tells us to know Christ. He's going, I want you to know me. To know the power of my resurrection, to know the fellowship of my sufferings, to be with me in this place of intimacy and dependence. That's what I want you to know. That's the sweet spot right there. I'm like, oh, I prefer the other. I prefer the control. I prefer to manage this other thing. I like the compliments that it yields. It just requires me to ignore some other areas of my life. Those moments that I fall into when I feel like I'm drowning. all of us do have these moments where, and people will describe it as that, we feel underwater. And I heard about some of this from a guy that Andy and I actually had a conversation with, Dan Hawkinson. It's Emily Morrison's dad. But he shared with me this little drama triangle. Do you have that in there? And in here, there's way more to it than this, but this is it at its most basic form, is that when we're underwater, when we feel weak, we usually revert to one of these three places. Stephen Cartman's drama triangle. We're the victim, we're the rescuer, or we're the persecutor. Not exclusively, but we probably all gravitate to one or the other. The victim, why is this happening to me? The rescuer, let me fix it. The persecutor, whose fault is this? I'm the victim. Is there any other victims here? Nobody? Like, nobody admits that one. All right. The rescuer. Anybody? A lot more hands, right? Because it sounds better. I mean, this is the thing. You've, like, got that figured out. You've turned that into a virtue. I'm the rescuer. The persecutor? All right. All right. And this is the thing that for all of us, this is how we're managing this thing. We're maximizing strengths, minimizing weaknesses, but we go underwater and then we're like, why is this happening to me? At least that's me. I'm in this storm. And when I'm in the storm, I panic. There's a story that we're told in the Gospels of the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and there's a storm hitting. And these guys know what they're doing, but they're overwhelmed. The water's like coming in the boat, and they're like, we're going to die. And then they look at Jesus, and he's asleep. I'm like, what's the matter with this guy, right? And they say, teacher, rabbi, don't you care if we drown? And I maybe haven't literally prayed that prayer, but pretty close to that. When I feel like the victim, or I feel overwhelmed, or I'm looking for somebody to blame, or I'm trying to get control, I'm like, God, don't you care? Like, you've made me this way, at this disadvantage, at this, like, struggling. I'm not enough. I'm totally inadequate in this situation. Don't you care if I drowned? Jesus wakes up and he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, Jesus could have made it so that the water was calm, period, but the storm affords them the opportunity to see something. And same with us. That these storms come and we're like, oh no, we're in danger. I mean, what I love about this storm is that Jesus goes, and the storm goes away. In other words, so often what we fear or the calamity that we're faced by, Jesus is going, the storm's not a storm. What it reveals is in that, where do we turn? When I go, when I'm underwater to this place of drama, I'm trying to manage something still in my own strength instead of understanding Jesus is with me. If he's asleep, then maybe I can sleep too. If Jesus is calm, then maybe I can stay calm. He says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And I love this, that if you look at that kind of in the original language, he coins this term. This little faith is actually this term of endearment that Jesus will use with his disciples at their weak point where he calls them little doubters. Oh, you little doubters. But he looks at them in this spot and goes, you have something to learn. That you're safe no matter what circumstances appear to be. In Romans 8, Paul says, I'm convinced of this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Convinced of this, not just in theory, but in practice. Convinced of this, when things are really hard, everything is okay. That things of ultimate value are never at risk, that our salvation is entrusted and protected by Christ, that all things will be made new, that all shall be well. He's going, I'm convinced of this because I've seen it. And where has he seen it? In hardship, in suffering, in difficulty, in realizing that he's not enough. And he's like, if you keep running from that thing, you are never going to see this. That there in the midst of the storm, God is in control. that we can relax and not react, that we can live our life above water in those situations where otherwise we'd feel like we were drowning. This isn't some concept or idea. It's reality. I'm glad that Paul clarifies, look, I haven't attained this yet, meaning he still struggles. He still feels doubts. And all of us, I think, can be reassured in that. All of us still go underwater, and I think Paul would say he does too. But he's saying, let all of us who are mature think this way, that when we see ourselves clutched to our strengths, we're reminded to let go. When we desperately try to control our world, that we can instead surrender to that and say, not my will, but your will be done. Christian maturity is not some like mastery. It's not always having it together. It's humility. It's this endurance that trusts God for the strength. This letting go of trying to create this image of ourselves that appears larger than life. This is what happens if we maximize our strengths and minimize our weaknesses. And I'll just say this right now. All of you are good at that. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. All of you have to be here in this area. You're successful. And most of that comes, if we're not careful, by looking good and avoiding these areas where we're really seen in our vulnerability. But what happens internally to us? Something remains deeply unsatisfied. Merton calls this our false self. We're projecting this image of ourself. And I think Merton so brilliantly says, like, God doesn't love your false self because it's not real. That version of Jeff that looks like his top five strengths and not his top five weaknesses. That in order to really understand who we are and receive God's love, we have to be loved just as we are, which means all the warts, all the failures, all the things. We have to stand there in that place and just receive it. If we don't, we're incapable of giving that kind of love. Merton says, the beginning of love is to let those we love be perfectly themselves, not to twist them to fit our own image. But the more we're twisting our image to fit what we feel like is actually lovely and of worth to God, the less we're able to really receive that love that comes to us first before any performance, that loves us in spite of our failures and shortcomings, that loves us with our weaknesses intact. And so Paul is going to say, lean into those things. Stop hiding those things. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say, boast of your weaknesses. Let the world know you're going to let them down. Now, how many of you think that sounds like a good strategy? It sounds so vulnerable, doesn't it, to like actually lower our guard on those things. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, this really honest reflection of a thorn that he received that he prayed for God to remove and that God refused. He says, therefore, so I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is what maturity looks like. And I think that we have to realize that this is what wisdom looks like. And Paul learns this wisdom having tried everything he can to attain this on his own. He succeeded in that game only to realize that that game was futile. This is important for us to learn, but this doesn't mean just give up. I think of my kids and I'm like, I want you to lean into your gifts. I want you to utilize those things. And honestly, so does Paul. He's going to say otherwise, otherwhere in Scripture, ask God for the greatest gifts. Or he's going to say, as the body of Christ, use your gifts to help each other, to complement each other, to protect others in their weakness. You can use your gifts, and vice versa, to create this beautiful interdependence. Paul isn't saying don't try. I remember somebody saying one time, don't break, like this is for all you young people, don't break them of their hope even that they can change the world, because you're just going to make them cynical. We have to try. We need to strive. But at some point we need to realize it will never give us what we hope. There's a whole book of scripture written about that. And this is considered wisdom literature because it serves as a warning. This book of Ecclesiastes is the story of a king who achieves all the success, has all the riches and wealth. Every pleasure is afforded to him. And what we see in that king is somebody who is lost. The things that once tasted good have lost their taste. The attainment that had once like lured him on has lost any sort of gratification. Ecclesiastes is this book that tells us what we get when we get everything we want. He calls it vanity, chasing after the wind. To pay attention to that, to listen to Paul. Paul's saying, if you want to get ahead of the curve, stop thinking that by maximizing your strengths, you're going to reach some kind of deep sense of inner peace and success. It's just not going to happen. That these talents and gifts are yours, but they're not like something that you've earned or deserve. They're just how you are made. It's a beautiful part of who you are, but so, as it turns out, are your weaknesses. All of these things working together are there by design. But it's your weaknesses that allow you to see your need, not just for others, but for God. It's the way he could come in and love you, not through your top five strengths, but so often through your bottom five weaknesses. Paul says, boast in it. Just let it out there, because this lives in this sort of transparency. It welcomes you into this reality so you're not running from these truths, but instead living in them. The trouble is it does disappoint others. We have to live with that reminder that we're not as impressive as we would like to think we are. My gosh, like the best thing you can tell me on a Sunday is just come up to me afterwards. And some of you are going to do this anyway. I already see you. Come up to me afterwards and just go, oh, Jeff, that was brilliant. I'm like, oh, my top five strengths. That's who I want to be. I just want to be brilliant. Who doesn't, right? Or whatever that thing is. What is that thing that is so alluring and that works? You know how long that works? Well, for me, honestly, that works for like 2 hours, maybe three. And then without your help, I'll find the flaw. Why did I say that? That was so stupid. Why did I say that? And I'll undermine that thing. But what if it goes perfect? Well, that'll last me, 6 days until next week when I have to do it again? And what if I don't pull it off? Then all of a sudden that bubble is burst, right? This game of trying to perpetuate this thing. Not disappointing others, rescuing others, pointing out who's to blame, this whole thing. Part of why God does this is to protect us from ourselves. This is why God chooses fishermen to be his disciples, or tax collectors to be his example of what ethics looks like in the kingdom. He chooses the broken things, the foolish things. He chooses the children to lead the wise. Why? Because maybe then we'll stop taking credit for the work that God is doing. Maybe then we'll actually see it ourselves. This is the opportunity to live into our weaknesses like tomorrow. To live in this reality of not hiding those things, not avoiding those things, not living in this place of perpetual shame where we don't live up to this false image, but accepting the fact of who we are. That Father that speaks into us those words of love. I love how when Jesus is baptized, he hasn't done anything yet. His ministry hasn't even begun. He just comes to the edge of the water and the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. To receive that, he's going, this is where hope is. Without anything, without having done anything, this is the love that can be yours. Paul's going to tie this in with his own death, which is probably where we find ourselves the most helpless. What am I going to do on my deathbed without any control, without any strength, without any ability to handle this myself? Paul's going, I'm assured of this. Nothing can separate me from that love. Have we lived into that? Weakness is the way in. Where do we go from here? We practice this. On some level, this doesn't mean just like dropping the ball on purpose or something like that. But living with this sense of acceptance that none of us are enough. None of us can hold this together. And that all of us are striving in some way to do just that. My first suggestion, and this is just something to sit with, maybe even this week if you're going to fast with us, it's asking God this question of where do I have these strategies, this false self, to name yourself where you do that? What strength have you been clinging to for your identity? What's been your strategy? How has it served you? If we're honest, even the moments of success, all they do is serve to create a deeper sense of inadequacy. What is that game? It's embarrassing to admit. This is the game that I play to look smart, to look like I've got it all figured out, and to hide what I don't. Number two, to boast in a weakness. Now, it's okay. You can baby step with this. But maybe there's a friend that you could share this with. Let me tell you where I'm weak. Let me tell you where I'm vulnerable. This is somebody who you know and you trust. You know what they're going to tell you? I already know. They're going to say, like, I see it. I had this conversation with Patty, not a conversation, an argument, but I self-edited on the fly and almost said something bad, and then I caught it right at the end. Whew, safe. Patty's like, say it. And I was like, no. I don't want you to know how shallow of a person I am. And she's like, Jeff, I already see it. Thanks.
I didn't call you shallow, though.
No. But you were thinking it. No. Okay, I'll tell you how I felt. Like, number one, exposed, right? Like, oh, I don't want anybody to see that. Patty's like, I do see it. And you're like, what's on the other side of that? Like, oh, and you love me still, even with that. Right? You go, that's a stronger love. The one that I have to hold it all together for, gosh, that's a fragile love. The love that just goes, hey, I see you when you're weak, and I'm still here. This is what God is saying. I know you. In all your brokenness and imperfection, I see you. And lastly, to take hold of Christ. What is it that Christ wants to speak to you right there in that place? Right in your fragility. He might say, oh, ye of little faith, trust me that that storm is not a storm. That ultimately in the end, the disappointment of others or the thing that we're trying to control, that these are things that are not going to get the better of us. That his grace is sufficient, that in that place of humility, this is where we see God work. I've told this story before, these next two, they're quick. But it's one of my favorites. I think this was kind of a life-altering one, is when I read this short little talk that Dallas Willard gave on, he was asked the question, how do you get tenure at USC? All these like Christian philosophy students were like, how do I do what you did? And Willard's answer, I think, was largely unsatisfying to this crowd. He's like, I wrote two papers, the very best I could do, poured my whole heart into writing the very best I could do. And then after that, I just trusted Jesus that he would provide. So he's like, so I never really have applied for anything or pursued anything that's just sort of come my way along the way. Now, I'm not saying that's everybody's story, but the concept there, I think, is true. There's a provision piece that we want to control around our own success. We want to leverage our strengths to create opportunities for ourselves. But what if God is saying, I'll bring you the opportunities. You just lean in to what I'm calling you to do obediently and stop trying to manage this game. What if God as our provider is not just a theory, but something we can experience in practice? In so many ways, Willard is pointing us to something greater. That's also kind of a humbling thing for him to admit. Like, we want to hear what's the algorithm that we need to hack, or what's the strategy to shortcut this system. And he's going, well, you could just trust Jesus. My little story kind of along these lines, I years ago published a book, and my mentor at the time wrote me this little congratulatory email going, Jeff, that's the very best publisher you could have got. Well done, Jeff. Except when I've been asked about that, Jeff, how did you get that publisher? I go, well, it's kind of an embarrassing story. Number one, all the other publishers rejected it, were not interested, so it's the only offer I got. And they were on the fence about it. I saw the emails. I got forwarded on something, and I could see all the little background emails of them like, oh, who is this guy? And, you know, I do feel good that they were like, we like this guy's writing, but he's invisible online. So we don't know if we want to take the chance. So my editor, she's like, oh, I know a guy in that area. And she calls him up and goes, do you know this guy, Jeff Tacklin? And he goes, oh, yeah, I used to go to his church. He's awesome. And she's like, all right, we're going to take a chance on it. Now, how's that for a formula to hack? All you got to do is create some situation where some little phone call happens without your control to somebody who you failed to mention. If that goes right, you can't hack that, right? And I think sometimes God shows us these things because he's like, I see you. I got you. I know where you're strong, but I know where you're weak. And let me come in. If I love you in that weakness, instead of hiding, let me help you there. Why? Well, it'll keep you humble, which is good. But also you see this like intimate way that I know you. Let me help connect these dots, Jeff, in such a way that you know my love. You're convinced of it. That sort of strategy, if we understand that, then things don't have to go our way for us to live in that. See, those are lovely stories that are like little victories, but what happens when God doesn't give that little solution or that answer, or I just feel embarrassed about my weaknesses? God's going, trust me. Even there, you can trust me. But ultimately, nothing is at risk. I have you. But ultimately, God knows what he's doing. Poor Paul writing this in prison is like, God, you're blowing it. Like, I'm your guy. I should be sharing this with the world. And God's going, oh, just you wait, Paul. I'm going to spread this over the world where millions and billions of people are going to encounter this truth through the faithful words, you sitting in your brokenness, pointing people to Christ who's holding you. This isn't a self-help strategy. It's a plan of surrendering our lives in such a way where we understand the things of deeper glory. Travis shared this with me, and it's his story to share, so I'll just briefly hit it. But, you know, he got pulled in. This team was missing their captain, so they bring Travis in, and sure enough, their first tournament, they win it all. Like, Travis pulls the whole thing together. What a glorious thing. But last week, they lost it in a heartbreak, and it was a mistake of another player. And where do you think you saw the gifts glorified? Is it in that victory moment holding up the trophy? Or is it in that moment of that captain coming alongside this person in total brokenness and holding them up, responding in love? Where is Christ seen? These are the kind of stories that Jesus wants to tell through us. But in order to show that, we have to receive that. In order to give that, we have to see it, understand it, and welcome that in. We let go of this striving of our glory and receive his. We're going to go to the communion table, but before we do, let me just read this prayer of Paul for his church, this one to the people of Ephesus, where he talks about this strength that we can be rooted in. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.